Well, our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now, you will notice that is not from the book of Romans, which we have been going through for some time now. The reason is we just finished with chapter 13, and chapter 14 begins a whole new passage that covers a single overall theme and runs all the way halfway through chapter 15. And 2 weeks from today, November the 29th, that's the first Sunday of Advent on which we will begin our annual Advent series. So I did not want to get 2 weeks into Romans 14, then stop for 4 or 5 weeks, and then come back and try to pick it up in a disjointed fashion. So in the 2 weeks before Advent, I would like to go back to our series on love, which we have been touching on from time to time. So both this week and next, we will be considering the Holy Spirit's words through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in the middle of verse 4 and going through the middle of verse 5. That's a strange text to pick, but he's talking about a single topic in those words. So these are the words of God. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please open these words to us by the Holy Spirit. Let them renew our understanding, our affections, our desires, our will, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, what Paul is talking about in these four phrases, that love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. What he's talking about in those four phrases is a single word, and that word is pride. Now, he never uses that word, but that's what he's talking about throughout. He focuses on two attitudes that are closely related to pride, parading oneself, seeking one's own. And then he refers to two types of behavior that is connected to it. I said two attitudes. It's not being puffed up and not seeking one's own. And the two behaviors are not parading oneself and not behaving rudely. So I want to talk about this thing, pride, that Paul is coming at through four different phrases. Now, pride, we all know, is a sin, and as a matter of fact, it is unique among sins in at least six ways. First, pride has always been identified as one of the seven deadly sins, and furthermore, it's always been identified as the root deadly sin of all the other deadly sins. Second, pride has also been identified as the first sin of the devil. As C.S. Lewis put it, pride is what made the devil the devil. And so, if sin is the cause of all the pain and misery and trouble we endure in this life, and pride is the root of sin, that means at the bottom of that big mountain of misery and trouble, down at the very bottom, is this thing called pride. Third, pride is purely spiritual. That's something that C.S. Lewis pointed out. It's purely spiritual and therefore purely evil. What does that mean? Well, most other sins involve some form of an appetite which God created. Appetites for food, for drink, sexual desires, so forth. Appetites for wealth and so forth. None of those appetites are evil per se. They're only evil if they are misapplied away from God's intentions. Pride, on the other hand, involves no appetite. It is purely spiritual. That's what C.S. Lewis meant. Pride is not just wrong when misapplied. Pride is always wrong in and of itself. Fourth, pride is the most subtle of all sins, owing to the fact that it is pure spiritual, as we just saw. It can most easily, therefore, disguise itself and most easily hide. It can take different shapes and forms in different people or even within the same person. It can mix in with other sins. So pride is not obvious like many other sins tend to be. Pride is something, particularly in its essence, that we really have to look for. And we really have to think about what it is. That's why Paul uses four whole phrases to say one word. Pride. Fifth, pride is universally despised in other people. And we all tend to have an eagle eye for pride in others. But at the same time, we all tend to be pretty blind to our own pride. Number six, pride is easy to detect in its surface forms. It's more obvious forms, such as overt arrogance, overt superiority and condescension toward others. While the deeper, more dangerous forms, such as false humility, false neediness used to manipulate others, those often go undetected. So, and I'm sure we could continue to multiply other ways in which pride is unique among sins. But the point is, because of pride's seminal role in producing other sin and producing so much human carnage and misery, and because it is so difficult to define and often difficult to detect, we need to really think about it. After all, the New Testament tells us twice, straight out, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It tells us that in 1 Peter 5:5, which is part of our memory passage for this month. It also says the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 6. Now, when it says that God resists the proud, the Greek word resist there means literally to oppose as in battle. It means lining up in battle array against the enemy. So it's saying that God lines up in battle against the proud. But he showers his grace, his free and unmerited favor upon the humble. Now, can you think of anything more important in life than knowing whether God is lining up, set to do battle against you, or whether he is determined to pour out his favor upon you? Isn't that the most fundamental question of life? And it's all a matter of whether we are humble or proud as defined by God in his word. So we see here that humble in the Bible is the opposite of proud. And therefore, another way of saying love is not proud is to say love is humble. In other words, love does not seek its own, as Paul says in verse 5. And that's the phrase I want to focus on today, because it is the closest Paul comes to putting his finger on the essence of pride. We will look at the other three phrases next week. And what that phrase means, love does not seek its own, what it means in its essence is that love does not put self at the center. Pride puts self at the center. That's the very essence of pride. Self at the center. Humility, and therefore biblical love, puts God at the center, which then enables us to genuinely look out for the interests of others. Now, this helps us to understand even more about pride, and specifically what it is that pride perverts, what it is that pride twists out of shape. Now, what am I talking about when I say that? Remember, the Bible teaches us that God created all things very good. That means that all sin is the perversion of something God created very good. It's taking something God created good and twisting it, bending it, perverting it to other purposes that God did not intend, or using it in some way that God did not intend. So all sin is the perversion of something God created good. And it's easy for us to identify what lust or greed or gluttony or drunkenness or laziness. It's easy to identify what they pervert. What does pride pervert, given that it's the root of all other sins? It must pervert something, otherwise it wouldn't be sin. Pride perverts the most fundamental thing of all, our relationship with God. Pride takes God out of the center and replaces Him with self. Think about it. God is creator of all things, is naturally, by that fact, the center of all things and the center of all life. It could not be otherwise. Then add to that fact the fact that God made us in His image. That is, He made us creatures, finite creatures, dependent on Him all the time. He still made us to literally be His sons and daughters. Now God is doubly the center of all things. Then add the fact that when we betrayed God, when we turned our backs on Him through our first parents in the garden, when we rejected Him through our first parents as the center of our lives and the supreme object of our love and devotion, He came after us. He came and redeemed us through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Through His death, He adopted us back again as His sons and daughters, giving us His Spirit to abide and dwell and inhabit us. Now God is triply the center of our lives and the center of all things. Now this is why God says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Wisdom is a good thing, but let not the wise man glory in it. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Wealth is a good thing if God gives it as the blessing of God. But let not the man blessed by wealth glory in that wealth. Let him who glories glory in one thing, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is the highest privilege of all privileges, to know and to understand the infinite, personal, living God. That He is the one who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth among fallen sinners. In these things I delight, says the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Now that is why the great commandment, according to Jesus, Matthew 22, 37 to 41, the great commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of the other commands, including the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves, they all derive from our love to God. And our love for God derives from the fact that He first loved us. First in creation, and then again supremely in redemption through the gift of His Son. 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice, beloved, if God so loved us, here comes the next part, we also ought to love one another. You see, it is God and His love for us at the center of our lives. That is what enables us, first of all, to truly love ourselves. Remember, we have to love our neighbor as ourselves, which means if you don't love yourselves, as the Bible intends, then you can't love your neighbor. But you can't love yourself or your neighbor if God's love for us is not in the center. And then our love in response to Him. That's the only way that we can genuinely seek someone else's good. We can only do that because we know that God has loved us, and God is always looking out for our interests so we don't have to. we've got room to look out for somebody else's interests as well as our own. So Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, pride, putting self in the center. Let nothing be done from that. But in lowliness of mind, that's humility, that's understanding and receiving God's love for us. Let each of us esteem others better than himself. That can be a little bit misleading when it says better. It sounds like he's saying we have to think we're worse. Now, that's not what he's saying. The word actually means that we honor others above ourselves. It doesn't mean we think they're better. We honor them above ourselves. And now he tells us what that means in practice. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Of course, you're supposed to consider your own interests. That's what God intends. But also for the interests of others. That's the miracle. There's only one way to do that. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be clutched. In other words, his godness was not an impediment to him becoming one of us and dying on the cross. We might think it would, but it's not, because we don't know who God is. It's because he was God, it's because of his godness, because of who the triune God is, that Jesus became one of us and died on the cross. He made himself of no reputation, that is, he laid aside his divine privileges. He took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was humble. It shows us what biblical humility is. It does not, humble means, it often uses the word meek, but meek does not mean weak. Jesus was the most powerful man who has ever lived. But he was completely meek. He was completely humble. The root word for meek in the Greek is actually an equestrian term. It has to do with horses. It has to do with horses that are trained, horses that are trained for war. It refers to an extremely powerful horse, a war horse, a war stallion, who is completely submitted to the direction of the rider. That's meek. It's not weak. It's strength, completely in trust and obedience to the master. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And Paul says, have this attitude in ourselves. It is what we were created to be. It is the only way of life, the only way to get self out of the center and genuinely love God and neighbor. And then experience all the joy, the freedom, and the strength that comes from that. So genuine humility and true love require security in God's love. Security in how God has first loved us. Security in how Christ has given himself for us. And we have been adopted back as God's sons and daughters. That's who we are. We do not define who we are. God defines who we are. And he has done so through Christ. And he has made us his sons and daughters once again. He has made us his heirs. We inherit all that God is and all that he has, because we are joint heirs with Christ. It is that security that enables us to be humble. It is that security in God's love that enables us to take self out of the center by putting God in the center. Now, this passage, of course, comes from 1 Corinthians 13. But understanding all these things is helps us understand why Paul, earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he seeks to cure the Corinthians' pride, because, see, that was at the root of all the other problems they had. The factions and the infighting and the carnality and the fleshliness and just so many things wrong. I mean, the Corinthian church is the forever poster child of the dysfunctional church, the church that is just a mess. And pride was at the bottom of all of it. And so Paul seeks to cure the Corinthians of their pride. And this is the way he goes about it, by telling them all that God has given them, by telling them that they are God's royal sons and daughters. Listen to him, chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. He tells the Corinthians, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Listen to Paul. This is his cure for pride. "All things are yours, whether Paul, whether me, or Apollos, another man who ministered among them, or Cephas, that is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Chapter 4, verse 8, he adds, "You are full. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us," that is, without us apostles. "And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you." In other words, the Corinthians were royalty in Christ. They were called to reign, but they weren't living up to their status and their calling. By having pride, they had the mentality of plebes. Because humility is the divine mindset of royalty. They were reigning in position. They were not reigning in practice. Now think about this. Telling someone that they own all things, that they reign as kings, would not seem to be an antidote to pride and a recipe for humility. It would seem to be the opposite, like you need to beat them down. But you have to remember the difference between earnings, that which is earned, that which is merited, the difference between that and an inheritance. An inheritance is what? A gift. To whom? Children. There's a whole huge difference between that which is earned and merited and that which is given as an inheritance to children. With earnings, the greater the amount, the greater the pride. With an inheritance that it's understood as an inheritance through sheer love and grace, the greater the amount, the greater the humility. You see? That's what explains Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians. It explains both why Paul tells the Corinthians how much they have received as an antidote to pride, and why humility and gratitude are seen as the fundamental disposition of true nobility, true children and heirs of God. Royalty in Christ, Christians, royalty in Christ is unlike any royalty the world has ever known. It involves a reign that is unlimited in scope. It extends to all things, to the present, to the future, to all of life, and even of death. And yet one of the chief attributes of divine royalty is an absence of self-glory. An absence of pride, an absence of self as the center. All the glorying is in God, who has conferred his royalty through the death of his Son, and whose kingdom encompasses all things. Now you see, this explains why our modern age of self, embracing self, just riding it, The modern age of self, self-esteem, self-exaltation, self-assertion, self-gratification, self as the absolute center, why it has produced so much unhappiness and misery. G.K. Chesterton pointed this out in a little work he did called In Defense of Humility. And he compared moderns to the ancient Greeks. He said, the pagans, that is the ancient Greeks he was talking about, the pagans insisted upon self-assertion because it was the essence of their creed that the gods were capricious and even indifferent. You see the haughtiness, the superiority. But the essence of Christianity was a covenant with God which opened to men a clear deliverance. As a result, men thought themselves, sinners thought themselves secure. They claimed palaces of pearl and silver under the oath and seal of the Omnipotent. They believed themselves rich with an irrevocable benediction which set them above the stars. And immediately they discovered humility. It was only another example of the same immutable paradox. It is always the secure, not secure in ourselves, secure in God's love. It is always the secure who are humble. Chesterton went on to note that modern men have revived the splendor of Greek self-assertion at the same time that they have revived the bitterness of Greek pessimism. So how can we apply this today as we're looking forward to finishing what Paul tells us about pride next week? Well, by way of application, let's start with the fact that we are all born fallen, which means that we all have, even as Christians, a tendency to slide self back into the center. And then that manifests itself in all sorts of sins and problems within ourselves and toward others. And this is a temptation, even if we were raised up in the faith. It's still a struggle. Our focus has to be on what is at the root. Our focus must be on constantly putting God in the center. And whenever self sneaks in there, we put God in the center. The only way to push self out of the center, you can't create a vacuum. The only way to push self out of the center is to push God into the center. That's how you get self out of there. And here are four things that will help us do this. Number one, remember and meditate on all that God has freely given us despite us having forfeited it all, and how in Christ God has made us His royal children, heirs, joint heirs with Christ Himself. All the glorious words that Paul used of the Corinthians. Look, if those applied to the Corinthians, they apply to every Christian. That's the point. No one can take that away from you. That's God's gift to you. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can affect that. That's God's gift to you. Remember that. Meditate on that. Secondly, give continual thanks to God. The New Testament tells us, Ephesians tells us, Colossians tells us that we should give thanks for all things. Always give thanks for all things. We can do that because God works all things to serve us as His royal children, to serve our good. Give thanks to God. Now we can't, you see, we can't just make ourselves thankful. We can't just make our hearts grateful. What we can do is give thanks. And Jesus Himself teaches us that God often works toward the inside, that's true, because that the heart is the wellspring of life. But He doesn't always work directly on the heart. He also works from the outside in. And when we objectively give thanks to God, God begins to work thankfulness within us. That's the way it works. We obey. We give thanks to God. God begins to work thankfulness within us. And thankfulness produces humility and joy. Thankfulness produces humility and joy. You can chase humility directly. You can chase joy directly, and they will run away from you your whole life. You will never catch them. Pursue thankfulness. Pursue thankfulness. Let that work gratitude within you. Humility and joy are the fruits of a true grateful heart. Number three, be wise, each of us, to our own personal manifestations of pride. Our own personal manifestations of pride. It'll show up different ways in different people. It'll even show up in the same person in very different ways. In some people, or in each of us, in some occasions, it tends to show up as superiority, condescension, looking down upon others. But it can also show up equally as inferiority and self-pity. You see, that's just as much self in the center as superiority and condescension. Self-pity and inferiority is the fruit of pride as well. It all comes from self in the center rather than God in the center. And with most people, frankly, it goes back and forth. Most people are kind of in the middle, and they will find themselves in certain situations being kind of superior, kind of looking down on others. In other situations, they find themselves feeling inferior and feeling sorry for themselves and want other people's pity as well. And it kind of slides back and forth. We need to be aware of all of these different disguises that self in the center wears. And finally, number four, when our pride manifests itself, when self in the center manifests itself, we correct it. We just confess it. God knows our problems far better than we do. We're not telling him anything. We're not going to shock him. He's teaching us to walk as children. God knows our sins infinitely better than we do. We will never, ever, ever confess all our sins. Then why does God call us to confess him? Because we are his children. He wants to hear it from us. He's growing us up. That's why. It's not because we're going to perfectly confess and perfectly repent. But whenever we see that pride, that self in the center, we confess it. We push God back in the center. We remember all he's done for us, all he's given us, and who he has objectively made us in Christ. And then we move on. That's what we do. And next week we will look at Paul's other three phrases. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.